Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
I want to return this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we come probably to the most familiar section in the life and times of Elijah, and it is Elijah facing off with the prophets of Baal and the priests of the grove high atop Mount Carmel. And I want to read a portion of this narrative from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in the 17th verse. We'll read down through verse number 24. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. As stated, we come today to the exciting account of Elijah's clash with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Everything in the narrative thus far has been moving in rising action to this pivotal and climactic moment. What we have before us in 1 Kings 18 is the ultimate clash of titans. This is the real showdown at the OK Corral. Here we see kingdoms in conflict, worldviews in collision. Here is the battle of the gods. The question that is under consideration here is, which God is the true God, Baal or Jehovah? And what this passage brings before us is a discipline which some people call polemics. Polemics is a matter of engaging in controversy. And we know that in our postmodern world, that's not a real popular endeavor. It seems intolerant to engage in controversy, to take a stand and say that someone else is wrong, that I'm right, you're wrong, and somebody says, that's just not politically correct in the modern world. It seems to be, again, intolerant, disrespectful, and bigoted to take one side or the other. And it makes modern people, I think we would all agree today, pretty uncomfortable to hear somebody say, let's have a contest, let's have a debate. The word polemic in the Oxford Dictionary is defined as strong criticism or a refutation of someone else's opinion. And of course, modern people would say if you disagree with someone else, just smile and keep it to yourself. Because the most important thing is to be nice. And I think it's interesting to note that the Bible does say we should be kind, but it never says we should be nice. Nice is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. And sometimes it's perceived as being unloving and uncharitable to say that this is the truth and alternate views are error. Sometimes it is perceived like that in our world. But while there are a number of topics that you might encounter that you can afford to give other people latitude and liberty to hold to a view that is opposite of yours, the principle of antithesis or contrast is woven into the very fabric of the Bible. You can't read the Bible without seeing that it's not always both and, but sometimes it's an either or proposition. Sometimes you have to choose a side. Sometimes a person, if they're going to be faithful to God, must be brought to the crisis of decision. The Apostle Paul, for instance, understood that every unbiblical idea was essentially a rival religion, that there was a place to take a stand. And that's why you see in Acts chapter 17, when he went to Mars Hill, it says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now we might say, Paul, you're a visitor, you're a tourist in Athens, you might as well keep your opinions to yourself, don't get involved, don't speak up. But Paul takes the opportunity because his spirit, again, was stirred within him. He was very jealous for the glory of the true God, and he saw that this idolatrous culture was an offense against the true and the living God. There's a reason that commandment number one is on the top of the list, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Paul sees what is happening in popular Greek culture as an offense to the glory and the integrity of the only true and living God. It's not okay, Paul said, to say that there are other gods and goddesses. There's only one God. He's the one you admit, Paul says, that you don't know, the unknown God. And he says, I want to tell you about him. He's the God who made the heavens and the earth. And what Elijah illustrates for us is the importance of being kind, yes. For interestingly, he's never out of control in this passage. He's never off the hinges. He's never irrational. He's very calm, cool, and collected, and rational in everything that he does. It's the Baalite prophets who are cutting themselves with knives and jumping up on the altar and screaming loudly. It's the Baal prophets who are making such a ruckus, but Elijah's very focused. He's not disrespectful at all, but he is courageous. And what we see here is the principle of antithesis, just like at Mars Hill. And by the way, there are other familiar contests in the Bible. Remember Moses against the magicians in Pharaoh's palace? Moses had his rod and he performed a miracle with it. The magicians had their staffs and they also cast them on the ground and they became snakes. But Moses' serpents swallowed their serpents, right? Do you see the principle of antithesis or contrast? You say, well, Brother Mike, can't we all just get along? Well, in many, many respects we can. But when it comes down to ultimate matters like who is God, God's people need to take a firm stand. And that's why the church is so important, because Hollywood is not going to stand up for the truth of the Bible. Capitol Hill, for the most part, is not going to stand up for the truth of Scripture. Madison Avenue is not going to protect and promote the truth of God's word. It's the church that God has established to be the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. There is such a thing as truth, and we want to continue to proclaim it, to preach it, to teach it. We want to be true and faithful to the revelation that God's given us in Scripture, just like Elijah was on this occasion at Mount Carmel. Moses battled the magicians. David stood against Goliath. And what was David's problem with Goliath? That he was an offense to the glory of God. He said, how dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the armies of the living God? Notice how he paints what is happening in the Valley of Elah in spiritual or religious terms. This is an offense to the integrity of the name of God. And likewise, Elijah standing against the 850 prophets of Baal is an example that there is a time and a place to take a stand. I came across this quote some years ago, and I thought of it as I was meditating on today's sermon. This writer said, in spite of the church's numbers and resources reaching an all-time high in our day, She is weak because she's adopted so many of the world's ideas. I think that's true. Now, he's speaking of the church in terms of Christianity. He's saying the church has adopted many of the world's ideas, many of the world's values, methods, practices, and solutions to problems. She has lost the cutting edge necessary to slice through the fabric of humanism and to present a scriptural alternative. It's gotten so bad that in some circles, the person who thinks and acts biblically is considered radical even within the church itself. And if you look at scripture, it tells us that we've got to think in either or terms. Everything's not both and, that you can worship your idols and I'll worship God and we'll all be right. Somebody says every idea is equally plausible. There are passages in scripture that remind us that there's an us and a them category. For instance, listen, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, now here's Paul saying that the Gentiles, the world, is very religious, but he says the things that they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Now that's not popular. Somebody might say, Paul, you could have chosen your words a little bit more diplomatically, but he said, actually in the final analysis, he says, you're either serving God or you're serving his enemy. And then he says, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Paul's pretty hard-hitting, wouldn't you say? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That's pretty either-or, wouldn't you say? Listen to another passage, 1 John chapter 4. I'll read the first six verses. Beloved, now notice he's not banging his fist on the rostrum and screaming at the top of his lungs. He's speaking pastorally. With love for the Lord's people, he calls them beloved. Beloved, believe not every spirit. He says, don't just swallow what you hear from this world or from pulpits across America. He says, don't be credulous. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirit. Put them to the test. He says, when somebody promotes an idea, understand there's a spirit behind that idea. And he says, you put it to the test, whether it's of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, we don't like to think about that, but it's true. There are people out there who don't have your best interest at heart. They don't have the glory of God in view. They are willing to use situations for their own benefit to promote their own agenda. He says, hereby know you the spirit of God and the spirit of error. Now here's how you can distinguish between truth and error. He says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Here's a doctrinal test that you can apply. If they claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's the eternal Son of God come down to this world in the flesh, if they preach an orthodox Christology, then he says that came from God. But every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And notice John says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Anti means opposed to, against, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already it's in the world. John says the spirit of Antichrist is already present. It's already active. Even in the first century church, the devil was trying to undercut the truth of the gospel. And John says, brethren, don't believe something just because somebody's nice looking and articulate and they have on good smelling cologne. He says, you don't necessarily need to swallow that. Put it to the test of the Bible. Now, by the way, there are many people that say we're Christians, but they don't believe Jesus was any more than just a great teacher or philosopher. That's not Christianity at all. Just because somebody claims to be a Christian, he says you put what they believe, the content of their doctrine, to the test of Scripture. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come to this world, incarnate, God incarnate, he says, that is the spirit of the Antichrist, and it is not of God. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, a lot of modern people, again, don't like to think in terms of us and them. So we're just all together. Let's all be the same. And by the way, the categories that many people use to separate, to divide, to distinguish people are racial or economic. You know, they say, okay, we're this ethnicity, you're that ethnicity. It's us versus them. No, those aren't biblical categories. The categories are truth versus error. The categories are theological, they're religious, they're philosophical. John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, but he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know you the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now notice how clearly defined, what clear distinctions these passages make. And they drive this point of antithesis. A Christian mind is a mind that thinks in terms of contrast or antithesis, that understands that this is of God and this is not of God. This is in fact a religion that, even though it looks okay on the surface, yet it's being promoted in service to the enemy of God, the devil. So that's what we see here in 1 Kings chapter 18. We see the need to clearly distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. Now, the kingdom of God exists right now, not in a utopia, but it exists in the presence of the kingdoms of men, right? Man has his ideas, but those who've come out of the world and have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in gospel conversion are called to live in this world by the standards of King Jesus. And that construct, that idea, is important to think biblically for you and me, my friends, to be able to be true and faithful to God while we're living in this world where compromise is such a real temptation. Now, with that 20-minute introduction, I'm like Fred Flintstone, you know. He spins his feet, and then finally his little car takes off. But he spins for a while before he gets going. But with that introduction, I want you to notice the passage before us. Verses 20 and 21. When Elijah said to Ahab, I want you to gather all Israel unto Mount Carmel. Now, God has told Elijah in the first verse of this chapter that rain is coming after a 3-year drought. It's going to rain. But before the blessing of rain comes, we need to have a showdown, because if it rains right now, Ahab and Jezebel will say, Baal, the storm god, has heard your cries. So this needs to come to a head. This conflict over who is the true God. And you remember Elijah's name means Jehovah, Jah, Elijah, J-A-H, and the first of his name is El, Elohim. Jehovah is God. Jehovah is my God. His name means I'm committed to the true God. Baal is the storm god, the rain god, the fire god. You think of a thunder, lightning, you know, fire that falls from heaven, and whenever it would rain, he was the god of fertility. He was a Canaanite god. Now, when the children of Israel came into the promised land, God had told them that they were to expunge all of these native inhabitants because of their false religion. But they didn't do that. They spared many of the native inhabitants. And what we see here in the days of Elijah is it's come back to haunt them, because idol worship is promoted at every turn. Ahab and Jezebel have actually, you'll remember, launched a campaign to infiltrate Israel, which was God's community. It's a theocratic society devoted to honoring the true God. Ahab and Jezebel, the Phoenician princess, have launched this campaign to infiltrate the nation with the worship of Baal, Canaanite paganism. And they've even endorsed it as the state's official religion. Now, put yourself in the sandals of people who might have lived back in that day. You're living in a house and you've been going to synagogue on the Sabbath, and you've been making your sacrifices and you've been true to God, you know, but you're interested in your job and the kids' school activities, and, you know, life goes on. And suddenly the king of the nation has married this woman from a foreign country, and you're happy for him. Oh, he's happy. Look, the king looks happy. But little by little, she has brought her pagan religion, and she's influencing him, and they're starting to build altars on the street corner to Baal. In fact, one of the things you read is that Ahab built Jezebel an altar. You know, he built her an altar where she could practice her religion, and she is very religious. She's very interested in promoting her false religion because it's basically a very sensory, experience-oriented religion. It actually is very immoral. Paganism was nature worship. Now, I don't know if you heard anything from the World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland, that occurred this past week, but interestingly, there was a speech given in a panel discussion on how they have ascribed legally now, they've ascribed personhood legally to nature. They've given the rights of personhood to the trees and the mountains and the rivers. And now any misuse of the environment is considered an assault against a person. And it's legally, it's a felony. And that's the international or the global goal. My friends, that's nothing but old-fashioned paganism, nature worship. Now, I believe we should be ecologically sound. I believe that it's important to use good judgment and to be wise stewards of the creation that God has given us. But there's a difference in managing it properly and worshiping nature and saying it's as important as a person. You know, interestingly, these people that ascribe the qualities of personhood to nature would deny the human rights of a little child in its mother's womb. Have you ever noticed that? That's sad, isn't it? Doesn't that trip your mental circuit breakers? It does mine. I can't understand it. But you see, that's what Canaanite worship was. It said that we're connected to nature and that there's something in the universe, a spirit, that is the same as the spirit in man. And my beloved, this pagan religion goes way back. It's the occult. It is Eastern mysticism. It's being promoted today by the New Age movement. It's a mystical kind of religion. It goes all the way back to Oriental religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Confucianism, and so forth. And Jezebel had launched this campaign, and Ahab, the yes man husband, had said, "Yes, ma'am, I'll do whatever you want," because he wanted to keep her happy. And it was the latest and the coolest thing. And now imagine you're a husband and a wife and with your 2.5 children, and you're living your life, and suddenly you've heard on the news, the evening news, that they've just built a new temple down here to Baal on the street corner. Across the street's the synagogue to worship Jehovah, but here's Baal's church. And you say, well, we're pluralists. And you've got some friends that go to Baal's church while you're going to synagogue. And there's a campaign promoted to insist that everybody be tolerant. Just be nice. Because that's the most important thing, is be nice. And what has happened is this has reached such a point. While this is going on, Jezebel's been going behind the scenes in a genocide campaign. She's been killing the true prophets of Jehovah. You go into the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 19, and said, Lord, they've digged down all your altars and they've killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one left. Now, can you imagine how lonely he must have felt? Now, his opinion was not accurate because God had reserved 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to the image of Baal, right? But yet Elijah is feeling very much alone. He's the only one who is faithful to God, he feels. And the rest of the world has lost its mind. Everything's turned upside down. The very country that is to be devoted to the worship of the true God has gone into full-fledged paganism or syncretism. I mean, the people are still going to synagogue on Sabbath, but they've got friends visiting the Baal's temple, you know, and they're trying to have the best of both worlds. He says in verse 20, you're halting between two opinions. Notice how noncommittal the people were. When Elijah asked them the question, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Notice the either or nature of this. If Jehovah is the true God, then make a decision. Don't straddle the fence. You can't have the best of both worlds. This is an either or issue. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Notice how the people responded. They answered him not a word. They were noncommittal. They were looking to see what their neighbor might say, and they were all very uncomfortable by this confrontation. Elijah, just why broach a subject that is so unpleasant? And that's sort of the spirit that we see exhibited in this contest. What we learn in this story is that the crisis that the nation faced was not merely a crisis of the lack of rain. It wasn't merely a drought or a famine. It wasn't merely an economic problem, but it was philosophical, or if you please, it was religious in nature. If the Lord is God, follow him. That's why they had had this drought, because God was tired of them giving to Baal the glory that he deserved. His long suffering had come to an end. They come now to the crisis of decision. Elijah says it's time to choose. Choose which one. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Just like Joshua said some years earlier. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And Elijah knows there's not enough room in the world for more than one God. And notice he proposes a contest. He said to the people, I, even I only, verse 22, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one. You have the first choice. You can choose whichever one you want. And you cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. But don't put any fire underneath. And I'll take the other bullock and I'll do the same. I won't put any fire underneath. And you call on the name of your gods. You call on Baal, on Asherah, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Notice the word Lord is all caps in verse 24. That's Jehovah. I'll call on the name of Jehovah. You call on your gods, little g, I'll call on Jehovah. And the God that answers by fire. Now Baal was the fire god. Lightning, storms, thunder, rain. The God that caused everything to grow, the God of fertility. They ascribed honor to him for blessing their crops and for blessing them with water to drink and sanitation. He says, the God who answers by fire, this is right up Baal's alley. I mean, he's the fire God. Let him be God. And what they didn't realize is that the three-year drought that they had just been through had really exposed the powerlessness of Baal, the impotence of Baal. For if he was indeed the rain god, he was not doing a very good job, was he? But the people didn't talk about it. Public pressure was such that everybody felt like it's best just to be nice and don't say anything and just keep doing what we're doing. But it is a hard time. They're having funerals every time they turn around, with people dying of starvation and malnutrition. The crops have not produced for 3.5 years, and it's now come to a head, and Elijah says it's time to do something about it. And the people, when he said, you choose one bullock, I'll choose another, don't put any fire under it, but the God that answers by fire, that burns up the sacrifice, let him be God. It's time to make a decision one way or the other. And the people said, it is well spoken. They agreed to the contest. Now he's setting them up. This is a trap. They're about to be humiliated. But Elijah then turns to the prophets of Baal. And notice, again, he's outnumbered 850-1. But Elijah, in verse 25, said to the prophets of Baal, you take one bullock for yourself and you dress it first. So the people have agreed to the contest. He now says, it's your turn. The prophets of Baal can dress your bullock, put it on the altar, call upon the name of Baal to help you. And it says, verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, 9 a.m. to 12, 3 hours. They called on Baal. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, help us. Oh, Baal, send the fire. They prayed. They called on Baal from morning until noon. But there was no voice nor any that answered. Now, the reason that there was no response is because Baal does not exist. Paul said in the New Testament, we know that an idol is nothing. And what does nothing mean? What's a good definition for nothing? Well, just look at the two words that go to make it up. No thing. Nothing is no thing. There is no such thing as nothing. And an idol is not a god at all. He's a fabrication of man's imagination. There's no such thing. The universe is not comprised of the true God and then many rival gods. Man, my friends, is an idol factory. His heart is so depraved that he manufactures gods for himself that he can live with. You see, the problem isn't that the natural man doesn't know that God exists. Romans chapter 1 tells us very plainly that they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, man's problem is not a lack of knowledge. It's really a refusal to acknowledge the true God. As C.S. Lewis said, God made man in his image and man has returned the favor. Man has made himself a God he can live with. Somebody says, my God would never send anybody to hell. Well, I have news for you. The God of the Bible will. You say, well, I don't like that God. I want a God who, as the poet said, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. I want to tell you, dear friends, the God of the Bible means business. Now, you say, Brother Mike, don't you know this sermon you're preaching today isn't popular? I know. It's because we're living in a day very similar to the day in which Elijah lived, a day when paganism has taken root while we slept. And they've become more brazen. The opponents of the Bible have become more audacious, more bold. We're living in a time, dear friends, in which modern man is more militant to promote his atheistic an anti-Christian worldview. That's why we see Christianity, the cause of Christ, the people of God, being persecuted more and more in the modern world. That's why we hear people say, don't mention the name of Jesus in the public square. You can pray, just don't pray in the name of Jesus. It is a fact, dear friends, that even though we like to think of Jesus as meek and mild, the Jesus of the Bible is the one who turned the tables of the money changers over and said, the zeal of God's house hath eaten me up. And he made a scourge, a whip, and he drove the entrepreneurs who were making merchandise of the house of God. That is, they were making a killing off selling doves and lambs to travelers who wanted to make a sacrifice. They were overcharging and making money hand over fist. Jesus said, you've completely altered the nature, the purpose of the house of God. You've turned it into a house of merchandise, but it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And Jesus was upset enough about it to do something about it. Now, I am not saying today that it's time for you and me to go on the trail to right every wrong. God has not called me to be Elijah, but he has called every one of us to be true and faithful to Jesus Christ. And somewhere in your life or mine, you will have to answer the question, who's going to be the God of my life? Who am I going to serve? You see, the question, even though I probably will never have a Mount Carmel experience, you may never have a Mount Carmel experience, that is a public opportunity or a public call to confront publicly and in a dramatic way the world's philosophy. You and I may never be called upon to take a public stand of this magnitude, but yet every one of us, in a very real sense, will have to answer the question, who's going to be the God in my life? And you say, well, Brother Mike, I'm just going to remain silent and noncommittal on that issue. I'm not going to answer you a word. I'm going to halt between two opinions. I'm going to ride the fence. I'm going to straddle the fence, Brother Goins. I'm going to keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and I'm not going to make a decision because it's not popular. My beloved, I'm saying that this dramatic story, as well as Moses and the Egyptian magicians, Paul and the Mars Hill philosophers, this dramatic story tells us that there is a time and a place and an issue so important that we can't be noncommittal. We can't refuse to take a stand. Neutrality is not an option. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. He didn't say it's unadvisable to serve God and mammon. He didn't say it's difficult to serve God. He said it's impossible. Either you will cling to the one and you will despise the other, or you will hold to the one and you will follow the other. What Jesus is teaching us there is to waver in ambivalence instead of actually taking a side, is actually to take a side. While we halt between two opinions, the world, like Jezebel, proceeds with its infernal campaign to kill Jehovah's true prophets and tear down his altars, and little by little, the true worship of Jehovah is replaced with the worship of Baal. Edmund Burke said it like this: the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And my friends, we're living at a late date in human history. Did you know the second coming of Jesus Christ is nearer today than it was yesterday? Every day that passes, the end of the world is closer and closer. And you say, Brother Goins, I don't like to think about that. Well, as the world nears its end, you can rest assured that the old devil is going to redouble his efforts. And he's going to step up the pressure, and there will be a time of tribulation, a time of persecution. The book of Revelation teaches us, as well as prophetic passages in the New Testament, that it's not going to reach a golden age of utopia where everybody is religious and serving the true God. But there's going to be much difficulty. There's going to be many false spirits. Paul said, 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter times, men shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he says, many shall depart from the faith. There's going to be a great falling away and apostasy. I wish I could tell you today, it's getting better and it's going to get better. And I know that I'm raining on your parade, some of you. Some of you think, well, okay, we have some hope for the future. And you're right. We do have a stay of execution, perhaps, in our country. We have, you know, a hiatus. There has been an opportunity for repentance, a space given for repentance in our nation, perhaps even in our world. But you know, before it's all said and done, the old devil is not going to go away quietly. He's not going to give up. He's not going to play nice. Jesus Christ, when he comes again, he's going to level the playing field. He's going to set all wrongs right. That's what we're looking for. But before then, it's going to get worse. I love what Elder Cecil Daugherty said. He said, I have good news and bad news. The bad news is it's going to get worse. But the good news is it's going to get better. And you say, how can you talk out of both sides of your mouth like that, Brother Daugherty? He said, it's going to get worse because the old devil is going to be loosed for a little season. But he says it's going to get better because King Jesus is coming again to put all enemies beneath his feet, to take his redeemed home to be with him forever, never to suffer or to struggle again, never to be parted again. And he said, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. This world, oh, it's interesting. I'm glad to be alive. I enjoy daily life. It's a blessing and a privilege to serve King Jesus right now. But we're still living in enemy territory. Understand that. We're ambassadors for Christ. And where do you need an ambassador? To a foreign country. And we're here, my friends, to bring the news of heaven into the context of a fallen world system that is headed for judgment, and to tell God's people it's going to be okay. But you and I need courage to be faithful and to stand up for Jesus. The hymn writer said it like this: stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor song. To him that overcometh a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. So Elijah proposes this contest. And notice from 9 to 12, the Baalite prophets cried to Baal, but no answers forthcoming. And finally, Elijah takes the opportunity to use the dangerous tool of sarcasm. And somebody says, well, you shouldn't speak like that. It is dangerous, that's for sure. But Elijah knew that this was an issue and a time when it was called for. He mocked them at noon. They've been crying for 3 hours for Baal to rain fire down on their altar. And Elijah said, cry aloud. He says, you need to raise your voice. Maybe your volume isn't great enough. He says, cry louder, for he's a god. Either he's talking, maybe he's in a conversation, he's in a meeting somewhere, or he is pursuing, he's on a trip. Maybe he's gone on a journey to go after the enemy. Maybe he's out of pocket. Maybe he's not in the office now. Please leave a voicemail and he'll get back to you. Either he's talking or he's pursuing an enemy or he's on a journey. Maybe he's taking vacation. Or peradventure he sleepeth, Elijah said. He's gone to sleep. Now, how would you like to have a God that you prayed to and he said, I'll be out of the office for the next month. Please call back next month. How about a God that was so preoccupied with a meeting that he had with a client that he couldn't take your call, or God that went to sleep? You know, the Bible tells us that the true God never slumbers nor sleeps. But Elijah's just pointing out the absurdity of somebody worshiping a God that doesn't exist. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to go wake him up. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves. Notice it says they leaped on the altar. They leaped up, they jumped up on the altar, verse 26 says. They cried aloud, verse 28, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. You talk about a mess. Now, Elijah's cool, calm, and collected through this whole thing. But the prophets of Baal are in this frenzied, irrational situation that includes the commotion of jumping on the altar, crying and screaming out loud and cutting themselves. Sounds like some worship services I've heard about or seen videos of on the internet, you know. Some they're just going crazy. And can you imagine the bloody mess as they're cutting themselves, thinking that somehow this is going to manipulate Baal to answer them? Elijah, finally at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours have gone by, says, it's my turn. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of Jehovah that was broken down. Notice this altar had been demolished. He took the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, as verse 31 says, reminder of the covenant God made with Israel, and he set them back up and repaired the altar that was broken down. And he built this altar in the name of Jehovah. He digged a trench around it, a moat, a trench great enough that would contain 2 measures of seed. And then he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood. And then notice he said, fill 4 barrels with water. Now, I'm sure they were rationing water. He's going to waste water? What a precious commodity it was. And 4 barrels? I don't know exactly how much that is, but it sounds like a lot. And then he said, pour it on the sacrifice in the altar. And he said, do it again and do it another time. And he said, do it the third time. 12 barrels of water that literally douse this sacrifice laid out on the top of the altar. The wood, the animal, even the trenchers are filled with water. Elijah's taken what's left of the water and he's poured it on the sacrifice. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, notice, he's not manipulating God, he's praying, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. he speaks in the language of the covenant. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. He's very jealous for the name of the Lord of hosts. He's committed to the glory of God. Let it be known that thou art God in Israel. He didn't say, Lord, please vindicate me. That wasn't the first thing on his mind. Lord, please show them that I'm a true prophet. It's not about him. He says, Lord, let it be known that you're the true God. He's concerned about the integrity of the name of God. Let it be known that thou art God in Israel. And secondly, then he says that I am thy servant. I'm the only one left, Lord. In Elijah's mind, that was true. And that I've done all these things. I've had this confrontation at thy word. It's God who gave him the idea to have this contest. He's saying, Lord, vindicate me, but first of all, vindicate your holy name. By the way, before we ever pray anything for ourselves, we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, hallowed be thy name. Our prayers should be first and foremost concerned with the glory of God, then with the good of man. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, verse 37, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trenches. And when all the people saw it, they said, the Lord, he is the God. Notice he didn't say the Lord, he is a God. It's not syncretism. It's not pluralism anymore, that every God is equally plausible. It's the Lord, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the Elohim. He's the only true and living God. The people could not escape the conclusion. They confessed the Lord is the true God. And Elijah then says, take the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And then he tells Ahab, you better get going because there's the sound of an abundance of rain. Rain is coming. And of course, verse 45 reminds us that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode. I mean, he hasn't even brought his umbrella. He's getting doused with the rainstorm and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord is on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab. He's going faster than the chariot of Ahab. I don't know how to explain all of that, except it's a great blessing. And you know what all this means at the end of the chapter is simply that God wins. God wins. That's the bottom line. God wins. He's going to win ultimately, my friends. Did you know Jesus Christ has already confronted the enemy at the cross? That's the ultimate showdown at the OK Corral on Mount Calvary when Jesus Christ took a stand for the glory of his Father and the good of his people. And he did what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. And my friends, though it seems that evil is being promoted without check in our world today, I'm telling you the end of the story is going to be that God wins. And that's what the book of Revelation teaches us. Do you know what that book means? It means the Lord wins. Jesus wins. You say, I don't understand Revelation. Well, can you understand that much? When the dust settles, he's going to be victorious. All of his people will be with him. And my friends, all of the enemies will be trodden under his feet forever and forever. You and I, again, may never experience a Mount Carmel moment, a public showdown with false religion in our lifetime, but we will, in each of our lives, have to answer the question, which God will we worship and serve? And like Elijah, we need courage to stand alone, to be faithful to God, even when it doesn't appear to be popular. This is a day when every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to be a person of conscience and conviction. To sing with the hymn writer, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, to maintain the honor of his word and the glory of his cross. Because my friends, this is a cause worth standing for. This is a cause worth fighting for. It's a good fight of faith. And the Lord promises to honor those that honor him in this spiritual contest that we call the Christian life.
I'm not ashamed to